You'll find our text for this evening in 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. This evening we're dealing with verse 7 and then verses 10 through 14 of 2 Samuel 21. We'll read verses 1 through 14. Let's give our careful attention now. This is God's holy word. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern for silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the barley harvest at the beginning, at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by entreaty for the land. God's holy word, be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord God of heaven and earth, we bless your name. We praise you, O Father, for your word. 7 times a day we will praise you for the greatness of the revelation that you've given for your people. Throughout its scope, throughout the history of a redemption, you have borne witness to your glorious Son, Christ, and we pray as we come to this a passage that we might see Christ in His glory, and that You'd be pleased, O Lord, to show us Jesus, that His voice might resound in the preaching of Your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're drawing closer this time of year to an event that captivates the attention of many, but holds little or no interest whatsoever to many others. What am I talking about? I'm referring to the NCAA basketball tournament, where 68 college teams selected as a nation's best, compete to reach a coveted place in the Final Four, hoping to advance beyond and capture the national championship. We have reached the Final Four of 2 Samuel. That is the final four chapters, which are worthy of the attention of all, not just a few. It should captivate our interest as we think through these together. As we were thinking together about the structure of 2 Samuel last Lord's Day evening, we noted there are two similar summary statements regarding David in the book of 2 Samuel. The first is at the end of chapter 8, concluding the first section of the book in chapters 1 to 8, which is a record of David's early reign. The other summary statement we've just dealt with in chapter 20, here at the end of chapter 20, these verses 23 to 26, which are a summary statement of chapters 9 through 20, which deals with David's later reign. And that leaves us then with these last four, the final four of the book of 2 Samuel, which many scholars regard as little more than an appendix, or as one calls it, diverse supplements to the Davidic tradition, whatever that means. But while these final chapters are sometimes viewed as a collection of fragments, some even believe that these weren't written by the original author of 2 Samuel, but collected later and appended. They are a collection of sorts, we could say, of fragments, but they're a well-organized collection of fragments. The first six sections of, the six sections of the final four of 2 Samuel have been arranged in an obviously deliberate structure, which ought to suggest to us that the writer has an intention for us here. He has something that he wants us to see in this last grouping of texts in the book of 2 Samuel. They contain three units of parallelism. So you have something of bookends here in chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, and chapter 24. And then you have nested inside of those two more sections, and then you have two sections nested inside of those. One of my professors in seminary used to say, for those in the know, this is what's called a chiasm in the Hebrew. Units of parallelism are the first and the last portions are parallel, the second and second to last are parallel, and the third and third to last are parallel. The first and last in chapter 21 verses 1 to 14 and 24 1 to 25 involve David and sacrifices for atonement. The second and second to last portions in 21, 15 to 22, and 23, 8 to 39, record the exploits of David and his most famous warriors in battle. And then the inner pair, the third and third to last portions, chapter 22 and then 23, verses 1 to 7, presents two songs or poems. The first of which is retrospective. David looks back and he gives thanks and praise to God for what God has done in delivering him, in sustaining him in his kingly administration. And then the next is prospective. He's looking forward. He's thinking on God's promises, what God has promised to do for him. As we considered these first nine verses in chapter 21, we noted that it conveys the horror of atonement. The killing and impaling upon stakes or dismemberment of seven of Saul's sons, verse 9, to atone for Saul's sin of killing the Gibeonites, to remove the guilt of the land that had brought this famine that Israel was now experiencing 3 years, year after year. Gone on a long time. We also noted that the first 14 verses of chapter 21 have a covenantal flavor about them, that we learn a number of things here about the covenant. In verses 1 through 9, we saw covenant mercy and covenant atonement. And now in verse 7 and verses 10 to 14, covenant faithfulness. The covenant faithfulness of Israel's earthly monarch, the covenant faithfulness of a loving mother of Israel, and then the covenant faithfulness of Israel's heavenly monarch, or if you will, royal covenant faithfulness, maternal covenant faithfulness, and divine covenant faithfulness. The first place, in verse 7, we read of the covenant faithfulness of Israel's earthly monarch. Now, verse 7 is almost an aside, a parenthesis of sorts. David agreed to hand over seven of Saul's sons, descendants, to the Gibeonites, verse 6. And he does so, verse 8. But in the midst of all of this, the narrator tells us about the way that David protected Mephibosheth because of the oath of the Lord between David and Jonathan here in verse 7. The oath of the Lord between David and Jonathan takes us all the way back to 1 Samuel and chapter 20, and then to 2 Samuel chapter 9. It refers to this covenant between David and Jonathan, 1 Samuel 20, verse 8 and 15, in which David promised to show steadfast love to Jonathan's descendants, to the house of Saul. Jonathan recognized that David would succeed his father, that he would take the throne of Israel. And Jonathan, who you remember had a close relationship with David, asked him to swear that when he came to power, that he would have mercy on the house of Saul. And that's what this oath of the Lord is referring to. And then it takes us back also to 2 Samuel 9, where David carries this out. David was faithful. He was faithful to keep this oath that he had made, the oath of the Lord, by giving to Mephibosheth all that had belonged to Saul and his house, and then treating him like one of the royal sons, inviting him to eat around the royal table. And here in verse 7 of our text, in terms of this oath of the Lord, David continues to keep it faithfully by exempting Jonathan's son from the Gibeonites' demand. And in spite of its somewhat parenthetical nature, verse 7 is important for our writer because he means to draw a contrast. Note the allusion to the oath of the Lord here in verse 7, which David and Jonathan had sworn to. And then note his reference in verse 2 to the fact that the sons of Israel had sworn. They'd sworn an oath to spare the Gibeonites. Remember, we find the record of that sworn oath in Joshua chapter 9. Saul had violated that oath. That's the whole reason for the famine that's on the land. It's because the blood. It's because of the blood that Saul had shed when he killed the Gibeonites. But David had remained faithful to his covenant. Over against Saul, the covenant breaker, we have David, the covenant keeper. Though the passage focuses major attention on an instance of covenant breaking and of the tragic and horrific consequences that it had, it also includes this example of covenant-keeping David in his treatment of Jonathan's son, as if to say, there is a king who keeps covenant. There's a king. There is this one. There is God's anointed who keeps covenant. Mephibosheth was liable to unthinkable suffering, but David had sworn the oath of the Lord to protect him. David's covenant had created an impenetrable wall around Mephibosheth, a shield of security around Jonathan's son. And David's commitment points beyond itself, doesn't it? It points us to the final Davidic monarch, our King Jesus, the one who is charged to lose none of those his Father has given to him, but to raise them up on the last day. John 6:39. He vows that not one of his sheep will perish, and that no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. John 10:28. And he intercedes for his people, asking the Father to keep them from the evil one in that great high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. The greater Davidic king has committed himself to our protection. There's safety in the covenant. There is protection for God's people within the covenant. The covenant faithfulness of Israel's king. Secondly, we find in our text the covenant faithfulness of a loving mother in Israel. If the thought of Saul's descendants being killed, impaled upon stakes, or dismembered and impaled upon stakes, and exposed to the elements to appease God's wrath for the sins that Saul had committed, that's not horrific enough. The image of a grieving mother provides a second emphasis on the horror of atonement. The scene of verse 10 is both heartening and heart-rending. Rizpah comes to Gibeah of Saul, to the place of death. She's carrying her sackcloth with her, and she spreads it out on a rock there. She's going to keep the vultures of the sky by a day and the beasts of the field by night from disturbing the remains of these seven sons of Saul. Keep them from picking apart the pieces of the bodies and consuming them. She acts out of a mother's love. Two of the victims are her sons. And she acts out of loyalty to Saul and to his whole family. She was helpless to prevent these executions. There was nothing that she could have done about that. But she did what she could. With vigilance by day and sleeplessness by night, she guarded and defended the rotting corpses of her dear ones. This was not a young woman, by the way. She would have been an aged woman at this time. Someone has captured well the scenario before us. The moment we allow our imagination to dwell on the details of her situation, we recoil. The bodies just hang there, exposed to the elements, the stench, and the sight of decay can hardly be borne by an outsider, let alone a relative. And Rizpah is a mother who day in, day out, week in, week out, is forced to experience this scenario with her own children, the bodies of her own sons. The horror defies description, and the narrator doesn't describe it in detail either. He doesn't have to. Verse 10 says she carried this out from the beginning of the harvest until it rained. No one knows for sure how long this vigil took place, but you can imagine that she was out there a long, long time. Rizpah exemplifies covenant faithfulness as a mother who couldn't prevent these horrific events, but could secure mercy for her children, for the bodies of her sons. This mercy came in the form of David's compassion towards these seven dead men. The king obviously was moved by the mother's devotion, and so as an act of tribute to her, a tribute to her covenant faithfulness, he gathered the bones of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh-Gilead, along with those of Saul's seven sons whom Rizpah had protected, and he gave them an honorable burial in the family plot, verse 14, the tomb of Kish, Saul's father, in their own territory of Benjamin. Rizpah reminds us that while we remain subject to the tragic affairs of our times, the covenant faithfulness of mothers, fathers, grandparents, ministers, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, godly church members, as well as godly family members and friends, can make all the difference in the world for the spiritual well-being and even the eternal destiny of those we love. If David's faithfulness to keep the oath of the Lord is designed to stimulate us to be faithful to our covenant vows, for example, the vows we've taken as members of the church to support the work and worship of the church to the best of our ability. Rizpah's covenant faithfulness is calculated to spur us on to greater covenant faithfulness ourselves in our own callings, in our own spheres of influence, wherever the Lord in His providence has placed you. He calls us to be faithful, to be covenantally faithful, to carry out the duties that God has given us. We've seen the covenant faithfulness of Israel's earthly monarch, of a mother in Israel. Thirdly, we see the covenant faithfulness of Israel's heavenly monarch. God exhibited covenant faithfulness in this passage by relenting. By removing His wrath. Once these seven representative men had suffered death in the place of Saul and his house. God's law demands life for life, Exodus 21:23 says. And yet He not only averted His wrath when a blood was shed, but He even accepted what was surely a smaller number of representatives to stand for Saul's blood guilt in killing many Gibeonites. Remember what the Gibeonites said. He was looking to exterminate them. He wasn't looking to kill a few to appease himself. He was looking to exterminate them from the land. Furthermore, God honored the mercy that David showed in collecting these bones of Saul and Jonathan, these seven sons of Saul. It was after David's showing of mercy to Rizpah on her behalf for the house of Saul that verse 14 tells us that God answered. God answered the prayer of the land. David's act of mercy towards Saul is actually the third explicit act of covenant faithfulness on his part. He showed faithfulness, a covenant faithfulness to the Lord, by seeking the presence of the Lord once his family was on the land, once it had gone on year after year. He knew something was wrong. He knew there was a great possibility that God's curse was on the land, that His wrath was upon Israel because of Saul's blood guiltiness. He didn't know exactly what was going on, but he sought the presence of the Lord on behalf of God's people, Israel. But then second, he honored the covenant of this oath to Jonathan, the covenant of the Lord, in protecting Mephibosheth from this horrifying death at Saul of Gibeah. But now there's this act of mercy to the house of Saul, which was provoked not only out of Rizpah's own covenant faithfulness, but of David's covenant faithfulness to the house of Saul, that pledge, that oath that he had taken with Jonathan. Moreover, not only was Israel's heavenly monarch moved by David's act of mercy, but also the entreaty of the land. Did you notice that final clause here in verse 14? After that, God was moved by the entreaty of the land. It's not just David praying as Israel's representative. It's the land. It's God's people in the land who are entreating the Lord for His mercy on the land. And that anticipates what's to come. We're coming to 1 Kings. We're coming to a change in administration with David's son. And you remember as Solomon completed the house of the Lord, that there's that glorious ceremony where the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon prays. He prays to the Lord. He stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. He spread out his hands toward heaven. And he prays this remarkable prayer to God. O Lord, the God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keeps covenant and shows loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. And he goes on to speak of God's dwelling there, but verse 27, 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and earth, the highest heaven can't contain you. How much less this house that you have built? Yet, he says, regard the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry of the prayer which your servant prays before you today. Now Solomon will go on. This is a long prayer. And he deals with the scenarios that he knows Israel will face as the kingdom moves forward. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, if they turn to you and confess and pray and make supplication in this house, then hear from heaven. And another one of those instances is that if you shut up the heavens so there is no rain, because they've sinned against you and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from them when you afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin. Our God hears prayers of his people. You remember the psalmist refers to him as the hearer of prayer. He doesn't turn a deaf ear to his children, but he shows them remarkable covenant faithfulness. Isn't that what he says? If you turn to me, if you pray, and I will hear. I will answer. And that's what God has done. And it's a wondrous thing that the God of heaven, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God of the universe, the one who's created the heavens and the earth, the one who is over the vault of the earth, its inhabitants are like a drop in the bucket before him. But he pauses to hear us when we pray. That, dear Christians, is divine covenant faithfulness. There are a lot of questions that remain regarding the vengeance of the Gibeonites that chapter 21, quite frankly, leaves unanswered. For instance, how can the death of seven men atone for sins committed against a larger number, perhaps even a multitude of Gibeonites? In addition, given that the sons of seven sons of Saul's house were themselves sinners, culpable, if not for Saul's particular sin, then for many other sins of their own, how could guilty men who already deserve to die make acceptable payment to God for the sins of others? What should be said is that while it's not altogether clear, this transaction that took place, this atonement that was made, as David himself calls it, using that Hebrew word that is used to refer to atonement for sin, not altogether clear, but the principle of atonement is here. Seven sons of the house of Saul who did not themselves commit the sin of their father died in his place, the innocent for the guilty. That is the principle. The innocent died for the guilty. That's the principle of the atonement, and it foreshadows for us Christ's substitutionary atonement, the innocent for the guilty. The ultimate answer to any remaining questions we may have is found in the language, the Old Testament language of expiation and atonement that God taught throughout the entire Old Testament scriptures, which finds its fulfillment in the New Testament in His offering of His own Son, Jesus Christ. This language would find expression, for example, in the witness of John the Baptist, the final ancient prophet of Israel who cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Gibeonites knew well enough that no silver, no gold could atone for sins. The death of Saul's seven sons could only represent a true payment that the removal of God's wrath required. Peter embodies that principle in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, writing that believers in Christ are ransomed from their futile ways, inherited from their forefathers, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Every Christian should turn to the cross of Jesus Christ and mark with devotion these very same words: ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. God has exhibited the ultimate covenant faithfulness in fulfilling His long-promised gospel, paying the ultimate price by sending His own Son to pay the sin that we owed, to free us from the curse of eternal damnation by His sacrifice on the cross. That's covenant faithfulness. He made covenant with Christ, and in Christ, all of His elect people, all of His elect people are ransomed by that sacrifice. Jesus was able to die for our sins because He had no sin for which to pay. He's able to atone for the sins of all His people because His was the blood of the Son of God. So Paul could declare, Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace." Believer in Jesus Christ, you have been ransomed with the precious blood of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Mark it well, and mark it with devotion before the Lord your God. Amen. Our great and glorious God, we give praise to Your name. We thank You for the blood. We can't even begin to fathom the horror of our Savior's atonement, what He endured, not only in the sufferings at the hands of men before He was sacrificed on the cross, but on that cross where He was forsaken, even by You, O Father. We praise Your name for the ransom paid on our behalf, the atonement given by our glorious Savior for our sins. And we shall ever be thanking you, O Lord, from here to eternity for that ransom, the ransom of blood, the innocent, for us, the ones who are guilty. Hear our prayer, accept our thanks, accept our praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.